I think that's enough for notices. Now we're going to pray. And this morning our prayers will be informed by Isaiah 11, 1 to 9. And if you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 575. And it says this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promise through the prophet Isaiah that you will send forth from the stump of Jesse a branch that will bear fruit. We thank you that we're now able to identify the one that Isaiah spoke of as Jesus. We thank you that you've given him your spirit and revealed him as your son, with whom you are pleased. As we see, the Spirit's presence provides him with wisdom and understanding. We see the reason why we can trust his judgment and why he will be a king that brings a righteousness that is true and does not depend upon what he sees or what he hears. But regardless, he's able to discern the right decision over every judgment he makes. As we see that he wears a belt of righteousness, we're surprised to read in Ephesians that the same belt given to God's own Son is also given us to wear. But then we recognize that since God has saved us through his Son, he equips us to persevere until the end, to defend ourselves against the enemy by equipping us with the same armor that he himself wears. We thank you for how the imagery here ends with a world at rest, where no harm comes upon those that dwell in the land, but instead the world is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Well, before we have our main Bible reading, we're going to stand to sing "Who Has Held the Oceans in His Hands." If you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're reading from Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. If you're using the church Bibles, that can be found on page 979. And it says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rules, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am, what I am doing. Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. Before we do, let me remind you there'll be a question time at the end of the service. There's your sermon outline you can use if it's of help. And then let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what it means to live in a spiritual warfare, preparing for spiritual warfare, we pray, Lord, that we'd not be influenced by the society that we live in, or the materialism that it follows, but rather we would recognise that there is a spiritual realm, and it's something we need to heed the warning of. Amen. Well, the Bible tells us we are in a spiritual warfare. So since we find ourselves in this spiritual warfare, it's important we know what this warfare looks like. Now, the first step to understand spiritual warfare is belief. That is, we live in a materialistic nation. What that means is we believe in the material, the physical world, that which is tangible. But what we don't believe in is the spiritual world. We're happy to dabble, but only within the safe confines of our imagination. And so we enjoy films like Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, or Harry Potter, where there are supernatural magic powers that could be tapped into. But when it comes to reality, they are the world of the fairy tales. And anyone who believes in them does so because they themselves are away living with the fairies, so to speak. But as a Christian living in this materialistic society, I'm expected to believe in angels and demons. I am to believe in a spiritual world. So the danger is, though it goes against my Western instinct, I embrace everyone, everything. Everyone who claims to have a spiritual experience, I believe. Because as a Christian, I believe in the spiritual realm. Now, when I hold this position, I come into all sorts of difficulties. All of a sudden, the magician, hypnotist, and cold reader who use their skills for honest entertainment purposes, are grouped with those that draw power from the occult. If there's something I cannot explain, my only explanation is it must be spiritual forces. A further problem is there's lots of people who aren't so honest about the source of their skill, both in and outside of Christianity. And whether it be for money or position, they present something that is not spiritual as though it were. If we want to be able to discern between the impact that the genuine spiritual forces have, then we shouldn't adopt the anything that cannot be explained is spiritual option. We need to reject the materialist mentality that there is no spiritual realm, yet at the same time not be taken in by the charlatan. Or even worse, accuse people of belonging to the occult just because we can't explain something they do. As we've been working through the book of Ephesians, we have seen that there's something of a hierarchy of spiritual beings that are at work within the spiritual realms, and they have an influence upon the world that we live in. What we know is that their authority has been subjected under Christ. We also know that God's wisdom is declared to them when the church meets. And we know that we were once following the way of the king of this other kingdom. So as we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, we're beginning to build something of a picture of who this warfare is against. But what does the warfare look like? I knew a lady once who was in a constant battle, and she would often talk about it in terms of spiritual warfare. She had quite serious health issues, and as you can imagine, her day-to-day life was a struggle against these ailments. When she felt particularly bad, she would speak in terms of the devil having the upper hand. Though it rarely ever happened, implied in this was the fact that a good day meant that God was on the winning side. However, the problem with this being perceived as spiritual warfare is it ends up in a dualism. It defines the world that we live in as being a battle between two equally powerful forces, that of good and evil. One moment, good has the upper hand. But at another point, evil has the upper hand. The big question is, which will win? And there really is no answer to that question. It could be a stalemate, or it could equally likely be that evil will overcome good. But the Bible doesn't describe two forces of equal power, but rather God is sovereign over the rule of evil, which means evil will and can never overcome. Another way we might think about spiritual warfare is exorcisms. Jesus spends his time on earth walking throughout the earth, driving demons out of humans. And so is this the spiritual warfare that we should be engaged in as we look for people that are possessed by demons and then exorcise them? Well, allow me to make a brief observation. As far as I can tell, there was little, if any, exorcism taking place in the Old Testament. And again, as far as I can tell, after the cross, resurrection, ascension, there is the odd exorcism in Acts, but eventually they seem to fade away. The place where we read about driving demons out of the possessed is concentrated and exclusively in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, within the confines of Jesus' ministry. During this time, he does give the disciples the authority to cast out demons. So the conclusion I'm tentatively heading towards is demon possession and the casting out of demons seems to be confined to the phase of redemptive history when Jesus walked on the earth. And that's because at this point in the phase of redemptive history, there are two kingdoms confronting one another. And as Jesus time and time drives out demons, he demonstrates that he has the power to overcome the kingdom of Satan. This demonstration is, of course, anticipating the final victory when at the cross, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus defeats Satan. And so we live in a time when Satan has been defeated, but his influence still remains over the earth, until the day when what was achieved at the cross will be finalized and all Satan's power will be taken from him. So, if these things are not how the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, what is spiritual warfare? Now, of course, we could have saved a lot of time and just been quicker to look at Ephesians 6, 10-20, because this tells us what spiritual warfare is. But the reason we've taken a moment to labour what spiritual warfare is not is because we always struggle to hear silence. That is, if I say this is what spiritual warfare is, as listeners, we don't necessarily fill in the gap and say, oh, so it mustn't be this, this, and this, if spiritual warfare is actually this. So having said what it's not, we're now free to have a look at what it is. And to understand spiritual warfare, we need to remind ourselves of the flow of the book of Ephesians. Christ has been given authority over all spiritual realms, back in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we used to live under the rule of Satan, but now we've been raised with Christ. Then in chapter 4, Paul writes, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We are to put off the old self and put on the new self. This is the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. What we see in chapter 5 and 6 is, now that we're children of God, we're to live our lives accordingly. This is to be lived out in the husband and wife relationship. Slightly broader is to be lived out in the context of how parents relate to the children and vice versa. And still broader is to be lived out in the slave and master relationship. But even on a cosmic level, we have a responsibility to live morally because of the cosmic implications. As the power of evil continues to have an influence in this world, we are to, using Paul's original language, put on the new self, which has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Or to put it in the new way, found in chapter 6, we're to put on the armour of God. So how do we put the armour on? Well, in the Old Testament, God is described as wearing the different features of the armoury. God's Messiah is also wearing the armour of God at various points. And so here in Ephesians, we see that the armour that God wears himself is given to us to wear as well. And the armour features are of the gospel. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, putting on the armour of God is another way for Paul to say, away with the old self, put on the new. We're to speak the truth in love. It is this that protects us from being tossed back and forth. Righteousness. Well, we know two things to be true. We have the righteousness of Christ. So any accusation made by Satan, we have no need to fear, because we stand already justified before God. But also, as we have been made righteous, we're to be imitators of God in righteousness, which once again is a prominent theme of the book of Ephesians. Our feet are to be fitted as feet that bring the good news of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith is the trust in God that he will protect us when the evil one attacks. And finally, we have the assurance of our salvation, the word of God, which is our sword. The armour of God is quite simply the gospel. Well, the idea that we might have to fight in any warfare is chilling. But spiritual warfare all the more, because having been influenced by materialism, nothing scares us more than the spiritual world. But there is nothing to fear. It's true that left to our own devices, we would succumb to the powers of the evil one. In fact, we even used to belong to his kingdom. But God is equipping us so that we will not succumb. And he equips us by dressing us in his armour, which is the gospel. Satan's accusations depend upon empty words, because now we've been made righteous before God. We will not be tossed back and forth, because we have the truth we need. There will be no doubt because of who our faith is in. And we need not fear, for our salvation is assured. And we can welcome others into this kingdom, because ours is the gospel of peace. Having been made part of the people of God, we're to imitate God, and our lives will be a testimony to the evil powers and authorities. You see, the evil one's schemes cannot overcome, because we have the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ephesians and the many, many encouragements we read throughout it. As we reflect now on these final comments about being dressed in your armour, we pray, Lord, that it would give us the ability to stand firm, the assurance so that we might persevere, and that we can look forward to and anticipate the day when we'll be stood before you, holy and blameless in your sight. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start we'd have the opportunities for some questions. I'll give you a moment to have a think, and then just raise your hand if you have one. Very good question. Yes, let me repeat it for the recording. So we watch films. There are films about where they explore demon possession, and there are priests that come and they exorcise demons. But how we think about that is that, yeah, what's kind of what's going on there? Yeah. Yeah, it's a really good question. So let me give you a few options and we'll try and land somewhere. So I think one thing that I've heard been suggested before is that because we live in a materialistic society, we don't see the spiritual realm prevalent here. And I think C.S. Lewis said it, but he said, what is Satan's greatest lie? And he said it was that Satan doesn't exist. Because if we believe the lie that Satan doesn't exist, then we believe there is no spiritual realm, and then we won't be defensive towards him. But we won't believe in God either or anything. So one suggestion is because we don't have we live in a materialistic society, then the spiritual realm isn't active here. But then you go to different countries like Africa, where there is a belief in the spiritual realm and the spiritual world, and then there's a lot more activity there. And so you get accounts of people exercising demons and that sort of thing. I don't know whether that is the case or whether that you can make that distinction. I think it's very difficult because if someone says to you, this is something what I've experienced, you know, we experienced a person and they had a demon and we exercised that demon. If that's what they think they've seen, that's what they think they've seen. And, you know, I guess there's no reason for us to question it. However, I think what we argued in the sermon has legs. I think there is a sense in that there was an ultimate confrontation between two kingdoms in the gospel. And so because of that, I think there is a sense where actually now is not the time for that. That's not how the devil works. He doesn't work in that, because that was the confrontation that took place in the gospel, and now he's working in maybe a more subtle way that he is. So how I would explain films that explore those is possibly, so because the other thing is that there's all sorts of things that people, you know, like if people have mental illnesses, people confuse mental illness with spiritual possession and stuff like that, which, you know, we need to cut through that. And I don't think we should read back into the New Testament and say, well, they weren't really demon possessed. They had mental illnesses, but they were mistaken. But similarly, I don't think we should say that people currently who have mental illnesses have are possessed, because that's a mistake. And I don't think we should confuse the two. I think the two are two distinct things. But I think that is what then sometimes happens, that people who have mental illnesses are mistaken for having demon possession. So there's a lot going on. It's quite a complicated thing, but hopefully, so I think those films are, I guess it's like anything. I guess it's kind of like it depends what film you're talking about, I guess. There's normally a skeptic, there's normally the priest, and they're going around. So they're kind of engaging in that conversation, and they kind of, sort of land somewhere. So I don't know. Is that all right to start off with? And we'll, keep going. But that's kind of where my thought process is at the minute. Yeah. You've got something to say, Carl? Oh, cool. Yes. Yeah, good question. So we talked about this a little bit earlier on in the sermon. So So I think one of the biggest, I think first you've got to start off very broadly and think in terms of why is there physical illness? And first and foremost, we have physical illness because we live in a fallen world. And so because there's a fallen world, there's a, the world is cursed and we're going to die. And effectively that is going to lead to our death. And so those physical illnesses are kind of anticipating that and just part of living in a fallen world. In one sense, we have to say, well, that's spiritual, isn't it? Because it all comes about because there was a spiritual first, that spiritual engagement between the serpent and Adam, and that did not go as it should have gone. So there is a spiritual aspect to it. And I think when Jesus comes along, one of the things he does is he causes the lame man to walk, so it engages with the physical to represent the fact that he can cure the spiritual and he can provide forgiveness. So there is a connection. However, what I would want to say is not the case is that there's no favoritism, or not favoritism, it's not quite the partiality. There's no partiality in the sense that I mean, I'm just going to put it really crudely, but if I've had a cold this week, it's not because I've sinned and I've done something badly. If I'm ill, there's not a direct correlation between I've done something wrong or I'm in a weak position because the devil's attacking me. So that's not what's going on. Now, you can go to places like James where he talks about the church is, all is not well with the church. The church is, and as a result of that, members are falling ill within the church. And so the instruction is to pray and you will be healed, because if you ask for forgiveness, you will be healed. So there is a relationship, but I think we've got to be very, very careful to speak in terms of, I mean, that is a whole church, a whole community of people who are not getting on, not engaging with people well, and there's implications that, you know, I don't expect people coming up to you and saying to you, you're ill because you've sinned. You know, if that's happening, you know, we don't take that on board. We're ill because we live in a fallen world. Yeah, is that the sort of, cool. Mackie.
Yeah, I was going to say with the walking around spiritual warfare, just doing this last week, see like UFO files and stuff like that. So, is there an element of that that fits in?
Well, I've not read the files yet. So, why did Adrian not get this one? Okay. I don't know which question I'm answering. Am I answering the question of, is there life in the...
it's just in the whole... as we deal with thousands and thousands and things like that. We know, it's just like on the materialism point, it seems to be that as a culture, there's more of a sort of, less of a cultural business against all this stuff. But I think as things get released and driven and grabbed, there seems to be more of a cultural acceptance of it. So is this just the next?
Okay, interesting. So I think in terms of I think ultimately as Christians we're thinking in terms of God has made humans in his image, and therefore the likelihood of other things being created in his image are unlikely. So until proven otherwise, I don't think there's, you know, human life or intelligent life out there. So I'll just get that out of the way. But I'm not saying, yeah, because there was something unique that happened when God created us in his image. I do think it's interesting. I guess all sorts of things could be used in the devil's scheme to confuse and persuade people other than God, that there is God. I don't know. I guess I think by this time, if we're thinking in terms of UFOs and all that sort of stuff, we're probably so far down the line, we're not even thinking. So I kind of think materialism is probably a bigger threat than what's going to come out in the UFO documents, if anything. Right, I'm going to stop there before someone puts hand up. Right, we are going to sing our next song, which is Salvation Belongs to Our God, and then we will have our final reflection. Some might say life is too short, but I think life is long enough. What I mean by this is I believe life is long enough to lead us into complacency. Whether we live 70, 80 or 90 years, it seems that it's long enough for the Christian to drift. While it's possible for Christians to fall away with a bang, I don't believe it's the normal way. I think it happens gradually, slowly, without the victim noticing. It doesn't have to be because of difficult times. It doesn't have to be because of persecution. Probably that thing that will get the most people is just a life that's just long enough to lead to complacency. This, I believe, is an aspect of spiritual warfare that could be the most dangerous because you don't even notice it's happening. But fortunately for us, God does not leave us exposed. First of all, he provides us with one another who are careful to meet together, who are quick to study the word of God when we meet, who speak to one another in truth, and are always reminding and returning to the different aspects of the armour of God that he's equipped us with. A church's success should never be measured by its numbers. In the end, the only result that truly counts is whether the members have persevered until the end. For unless we last until the end, the race has been run in vain. And the book of Ephesians presents us with what we need to reach the end. It is the gospel that will keep us from complacency. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you have provided us with your own armour, so that we have no need to persevere until the end, so we have everything we need to persevere till the end. We thank you that you will keep us until the end. We thank you for the gift of one another, who speaks the truth to us. We ask that you would help us to continue to search your scriptures. Place our hope in our inheritance, confident in the Spirit that has sealed us. Amen. Well, as we finish, we're going to stand to sing our final hymn, Yes Finished.